We're going to be jumping back into the gospel according to Mark. You may be wondering why I chose Mark. I chose Mark because we all know that my itinerary here is not much longer, and my thinking was if there's a gospel we can make a lot of progress through, into, or maybe even get through in that time, then maybe that's it, but we're bogged down, which is not unusual for me to do. And the reason for it is this, as I sit in my office on Monday morning every week, and the nice thing about, you know, the way we do our preaching here is by preaching through books, is I don't have to figure out what passage I want to preach from, or I feel like God's leading me to preach on in every particular week. So you do things as they come in order in the Gospels according to Mark right now. The words of Jesus as recorded by the Apostle Mark. But we are going to be picking up in chapter 3 this morning. And just remember, all the things that we've talked about over the last week still have bearing on this, that it's a narrative, you know, when every point in it is connected with all the other points that have already been made and the ones that lie ahead. And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him, and wherever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Jesus entered the synagogue, which was his habit of doing every Sabbath, and probably other times as well. He was faithful in his practice of religion. Synagogue simply means a place of assembly, the Jewish word for place of assembly. It's also referred to in Scripture as the Jewish place of worship. So they came to assemble, and one of the principal reasons they assembled was to worship God. Now, we understand that even though the temple in Jerusalem was a principal and primary place of worship, and everyone went there at least once a year, that people did not travel to Jerusalem from all over Judea every Sabbath. One of the things that becomes very evident is that wherever Jesus is going now, he is drawing great multitudes of people. Not just small crowds, but large gatherings of people. Great multitudes, as described in Matthew 15:30, were gathering to see, to hear, to watch, to learn of Jesus. Jesus frequented the synagogue. Jesus practiced Judaism perfectly, and part of that was to be in regular worship. And as he entered at this particular time, there was a man there with a withered hand. His hand was stiffened, withered, dried up. In essence, his hand was useless to do the things that people do with their hands. He was limited. He was restricted by this affliction. We're not told whether this affliction was or condition was lifelong or the result of an accident or an illness. Only that at this point in his life, this man's hand was useless for him to use. And they were watching, that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. I want you to make a note here, and that is this, is that at this point, even the Pharisees had no doubt that Jesus could heal this fellow. That's not what the issue is. They knew he could do it. But they wanted to trap him into doing it on the Sabbath, because by doing that, they could charge him with breaking the law because he's doing labor. We went through those 39 articles of Judaism last week, but apparently these religious leaders believed that they could declare any activity that they considered to constitute work as work. Anything. In other words, they didn't consider the 39 articles to be all-inclusive, because there's not one there that would apply to what's going on here. They believed they had the power, the authority to declare anything and everything that they wished to constitute work. Even the act of healing someone, even showing mercy to someone on the Sabbath day. There's a story that we find in the Gospels according to Mark and Luke about a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who came up in the crowd behind Jesus and just touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed on the spot. And Jesus said this. He said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." What I want to challenge us with this morning is the idea that when Jesus healed people, it actually cost him something. It wasn't this magical thing that he did that had no impact or effect upon him in person at all. It's like power or energy had to flow forth from Jesus every time he healed someone. Can you imagine how physically draining that must have been for him? Especially when there were literally thousands of people sometimes that were gathered. But here you have this man with this withered hand. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know if he was born in that state or if he had some kind of accident where his hand was damaged sometime in life. The only thing we know is that it was useless to him at that point. Perhaps it was very painful. Who knows? But he knew what was going on in the minds and the hearts of these religious leaders. And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" And they did not know what to say to him. And these guys were guys who always had something to say. They were talkers. They were big talkers. But on this occasion, they kept silent. You see, the Pharisees held that only essential aid to the sick was lawful on the Sabbath. In other words, this guy could have been healed any other time, and it would have made all that much of a difference. But one of the problems they had was that healing was not included in those 39 articles. It was not unlawful for anyone to heal on the Sabbath. So they're making up the rules as they go. Doing good and saving lives is always appropriate, even, or perhaps even especially, on the Sabbath. Jesus looked around at them with anger, and it really says anger. That's not the Jesus that you're going to read about in most of the children's Sunday school books. Just remember this. Jesus was an emotional being, just as we're emotional. He had every emotion that we have. It was absolutely essential that Jesus have every aspect of human emotion that we have in order that he represent us perfectly. That included happiness, but it also included righteous anger. The difference between Jesus' anger and our anger, on the other hand, is this, and that is his anger was always righteous, perfectly righteous. Our anger, on the other hand, very often is very much self-righteous. Just another example of the fact that Jesus at times was righteously angry, and he expressed that anger in very defined means and terms. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove the sellers of animals for sacrifice and money changers from the temple. He was ticked. And he expressed it in a very realistic manner. He drove those money changers and those who were selling animals for sacrifice out of the temple, because they had made his father's house into a place of trade, a place of commerce, a place where they made money, a place where they got wealthy at the expense of the common people. So there were times when Jesus was ticked, big time. One would think that religious, God-fearing people would understand some things. That the Sabbath was made for man, for man's benefit, for his improvement. That man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to be a blessing to us, not the dreaded curse that the Pharisees had turned it into for the people in their day. I hope that when we leave here on Sunday morning, that one of the emotions that we're expressing when we're leaving is delight and joy. maybe sometimes more than other times, but those things should be real in all of us. As we experience Christ, as we gather together for public worship on Sunday mornings. We should always remember that healing, whether it appears to be somewhat miraculous, but healing, physical healing of any sort, is something that is worthy of rejoicing in. Because healing in every way is a gift from God. Something worthy of rejoicing in. Never having self-righteous indignation about. I mean, any believer, anyone who believes in an almighty God would have to understand that God himself played at least some part in these healings. But just remember, these Pharisees were self-righteous people. They saw other people's sins so very clearly, and at the same time, they seemed to be very, very much blinded by their own. Believing that they were driven by a zeal for God, when in reality, they were driven by a zeal for their own person. Unbelievers, non-Christians, can sometimes very easily see our sin even if we are blind to it or choose to ignore it or we just simply explain it away. But you've heard me say this before, and that is this, is we can't expect for the world to take us seriously about its sin if we're not honest with it about our own. We can never go to another person with a self-righteous attitude. We have to always got to go to other people when we're helping them work through their own sin, being honest with them about our own, how broken we are in regard to ourselves. But how we find strength in healing in Jesus from the effects of sin. But we can't ever expect the world to take us seriously about its sin as long as we seemingly justify our own. Sometimes when I'm confronted with the sins of other people, dealing with sins from a pastoral perspective, I sit there in my office, and what comes to my mind is this could very easily be me. But by the grace of God, it's not. And only by the grace of God, it's not. You see, if it wasn't for the grace of God, sin would have a stranglehold on every one of us. Notice here how much Jesus hates sin. It's not just the sins of his people, it's sin in general, sin period. Because we're told here in verse 56 that Jesus was grieved because of the hardness of their heart. That he hurt for these hard-hearted people. There actually are a number of Greek words that can be translated by grief, but you need to understand something. This is the one that magnifies it, makes it deep, 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 the deepest of griefs. Not just a casual, on-the-surface kind of grief, but as grieved as you could be grieved. The interesting thing is this is the only place in Scripture that that particular word for grief is used anywhere by anybody. Think of it as supercharged grief. Grief of the most extreme form. That's what Jesus was experiencing at this time. It almost seems that their hearts were so hardened that it almost surprised Jesus himself. I mean, the average person, what do you think that they would experience if they saw someone miraculously healed like this, and there was no doubt that this was a miracle that you just saw, that you just observed, no doubt about it. Notice here that Jesus didn't do any hocus pocus or anything like that, didn't make the guy drink anything or eat anything or whatever. He just told him, he said, stretch out your hand, and he did it. You and I have never, ever seen anything like this. Nothing that falls in this category. Well, the fact that it was restored gives you the idea that possibly that this man's hand had not been in that condition his whole lifetime. That this was because of some injury or something that took place somewhere along the way. But can you imagine anyone becoming angry after witnessing something like that? Mad. They couldn't deny it. It just took place. It really happened. They knew it. And they were mad. This just goes to show you where their heart really was. These are the guys who claimed their heart was for God. They were the religious above the religious. They were God's men. Well, this is the way that their sinful minds worked. They believed that somehow this man deserved to have a withered hand. That's why he had one. On the other hand, they themselves didn't have a withered hand because they didn't deserve one. That's how self-righteous people think. Because they believe they didn't have one because they lived a righteous life. He had one because he didn't live a righteous life. Or his mother hadn't lived a righteous life. And she just passed it on to him in a sense. We're told here that the Pharisees, now that they hold counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, try to figure out, as they work together, how they can destroy him. The Herodians were a political group that supported the dynasty of the Herods. They typically opposed the Pharisees, and the Pharisees typically opposed them. They were not buddy-buddies. They were opposite ends of the political spectrum. But here you see them forming an alliance, and it's just a measure of how much they hated Jesus, how much they wanted to be done with Jesus, because he was messing up everything. The Herodians were anti-Roman, and they typically opposed the Pharisees. But they make an exception here. They have a common enemy. And even though they don't care for each other, they like him even less. Well, Jesus, in verse 7, he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee, most likely. Remember, we said that Capernaum would become a place of frequent visitation, his kind of a refuge that was on the Sea of Galilee. But as he and his disciples withdraw, they're not alone. There's a great crowd that followed him. Some from Galilee, which was the province in which Capernaum was, so they didn't have to go so far. Some from Judea. Now it's 50 or so miles to Judea from where they were. And we know that in those days, the common way for getting for the ordinary people like you and I probably would have been was walking. To do something like that, to walk for 50 miles, 75 miles, 90 miles for you and I is just inconceivable. If we had to do something like that, the chances are we'd say, it just ain't worth it. If I had to walk 10 miles, I might say, you know what? This may be important, but it's not that important. Sometimes we forget how much freedom we have to travel just about anywhere we want to go in a reasonable amount of time today. But for most of the history of the world, the principal and primary means of travel was walking. Especially for common folk who could not afford animals to ride on. There were people who came to him from all over Galilee, from Judea, which was 50 or so miles south. Jerusalem was about 75 miles from where they were. Idumea was 90 miles south of Judea. It was 90 miles from where they were, but south of Judea. Beyond the Jordan, that was could have been 40 miles or more. Tyre and Sidon were at a considerable distance. So you're not about to talk people, you know, they were motivated to walk a long way. A distance that you and I would not even consider walking. I'm not sure there's hardly anything in the world that could possibly happen unless we were absolutely forced to do it, that we would voluntarily walk 50 miles. Well, this is something that Dick and Barb and Walter and I and anyone else that's been in third world countries, in Uganda, you need to understand something. We have lots of brothers and sisters today in Uganda whose primary means of getting from here, there, or yonder to here, there, or yonder is their feet. And sometimes that means walking 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 miles. When you go to worship in Fort Portal, there are people in that room with you that have walked 10 miles or more just to come to church on Sunday morning. Is it important to them? It's not only a distance factor, it's a time factor. The average person only walks about 3 miles an hour. So if you and I left the parking lot and started walking, in about an hour, we probably would have gone around 3 miles. I would imagine for most of us, less than that. So you're not only talking about walking a long distance, you're talking about consuming a significant amount of time to do it. But it's a measure of just how drawing Jesus was. That people were willing and ready and able to go to very great lengths just to see and hear. And some to be healed. We're told in 3:10 that he healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. sometimes I think we have the impression that Jesus died a very young man. I mean, according to our standards today, he did. But we need to understand that according to the standard of the world in those days, he was about middle-aged when he died. Been the equivalent of being in his 40s or 50s or whatever. Middle age keeps getting higher, right? Just like old age keeps getting higher. By estimates, we figure that Jesus lived 33 to 34 years old by the time he died, which was not a young man in that culture. He would have been basically middle-aged. We can understand how people that are diseased want to be healed. Whenever we get sick, what do we want? We want to be healed, and we're willing to do all kinds of things to make that happen. The crowds that were drawn to Jesus were massive. Coming from very great distances. There are times in history when crowds have actually been known to actually crush people, kill people, because they can't breathe. In 1990, so not too many years ago, during one of the immigrations in, I think it's in India, 1,426 people were crushed to death. So that's in modern times, in our lifetime. Good old US of A, December the 28th, 1991, 9 people were crushed to death during what was called the City College Stampede in New York City. The point I'm trying to make is this, is Jesus' reputation, not only as a teacher, but as a healer, was spreading in every direction, and people were gathering in massive crowds, pressing in, everyone wanting to get as close to Jesus as they possibly could. Especially those who had diseases, just wanting to touch him. Knowing that that's all it would take, just to touch him. But there were always others present, unclean spirits. Some of them inhabiting some of the people that were gathered there. The people may have been confused about who Jesus was, but those unclean spirits were not. Some of them came and fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." They knew who he was. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. These spirits knew who Jesus was, even if the people of Israel didn't. He cast out many demons and would not let them speak. Why? Because they knew him. And for whatever reason, at this point, Jesus did not want the entirety of his identity to be made known to the people in a general way. Why? Don't ask me. I don't know. I can't come up with a reasonable reason from Scripture. The only thing we know is it was the will of Jesus. Period. But that doesn't mean that there weren't some observations that we can't make. And let me just give you a few of them. Jesus' earthly itinerary was determined by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not the evil one. In other words, Jesus went where Jesus wanted to go, not where he was driven by the evil one to go, or drawn by the evil one to go. He had nothing to do with it. It was all planned out by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Period. That itinerary included divine appointments with a great many people at specific times in specific places that would unfold as time progressed. Appointments that they made at the very beginning of time, at the time of creation. Those appointments were made for many reasons, but one of those was to demonstrate that Jesus had absolute authority over the demons and they had absolutely none over him. When we look at God's plan of salvation and all the work that he's done since the very beginning of time, we don't always have explanations for things that he's done or things that he's doing. But he has a reason in everything that he does. Absolutely everything. Nothing in God's perspective is happenstance. Nothing at all. His timing is always impeccable. And his timing is the only one whose timing is impeccable. Always at the right time, always at the right place. Always. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 7. What are the decrees of God, which is sometimes called God's providence? The answer, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass according to the counsel of his own will. Everything that we're studying, the book of Mark, is happening because God determined that it would. When it would, who it would happen to. And he did all of that back at the very beginning of time. This is just God's will being played out in real life. What we're studying, what we're reading here in the book of Mark is the unfolding of God's perfectly made plans and timing. Him working. Him doing. Him saving. You and I, in some ways, live in a unique time. I mean, there's never two times in all of history that are absolutely just like each other. Circumstances are different, people are different, so on and so on and so on. There's not one minute in the history of the world that's just like every other minute or any other minute that's ever happened. It's different. But God's finger is in every one of them. And he's orchestrating everything. According to his perfect will and purpose. not just what's going on in your life, but absolutely everything that's going on today in every facet, in every way, everywhere, with everybody. Nothing is beyond his will. Nothing is beyond his absolute control and power. Nothing. I've always been amazed by people who are able to orchestrate orchestras. What amazes me more than anything else is how people know when they're supposed to do what they do, because they just point their thing at them or whatever. You know, it's just something. But let me tell you, you know, when we think about orchestration, you know, some of us have planned things and we've organized this, that, and the other, and whatever. But can you imagine the magnitude of what we're talking about? Everything that has ever been is part of this orchestration by God. Everything. There's nothing at all that is left out. Nothing. That is how powerful and how awesome our God is. That's the God who loves you. That's the God who has saved you. That's the God who will keep you safe. That's the God that you will spend all of eternity with in blessed paradise. Our confidence is never in ourselves. Never. It's always in him. Because he's the one who is always able to deliver. He has never once promised anything that he has fallen short of fulfilling. That is the one and only reason why you and I can be confident that we're going to heaven. It's the only reason that we can be confident of our salvation, because it doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon his faithfulness, not my faithfulness. Aren't you glad that's how it is? It wouldn't work the other way. Not for the blink of an eye. That's the God who knows you. That's the God who loves you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you better than the rest of the people in this room know you. But he loves you and he wants you. He wants that relationship. Can you? The most amazing thing for you and I should be this, and that is that God, the Almighty God, wants to have a relationship with me. What am I? Who am I? What makes me special? He's what makes you special. Because he wants you. Not just a little teeny tiny bit of you. Not just particular aspects of your life and your being. He wants you. He wants you totally, completely, and absolutely. And he will not settle for anything short of it. Period. That's the one and only reason that we can be confident of our salvation. Because of him. Because he is faithful even when we